All right, today we're going to learn the 90th verse of Psalm 119. I thought this was going to be short. I figured we're going to go from verse 90 into 91, maybe 92, until I started to unpack all the riches that are encoded into verse 90. Okay. We need really to kind of refresh our memory from last week. From our previous class, because according to Radak and many others, Psalm 119, which begins, the letter Lamed begins with verse 89, it really flows right into verse 90. They're not mutually exclusive, and they really have to be understood in tandem, at least according to one school of thought. So let me just refresh your memories. We talked about the concept of that God's words always remain in the heavens. And we spoke about the notion of creation. Creation brought into existence with God's speech. With 10 utterances, God creates the world. Vayomer Elokim is the big verb of the first parsha of the Torah. The narrative of the Torah opens with as God says. He says, let there be light. He says, let there be a firmament. He says, let the earth grow green, and so on and so forth. So when God speaks, creation is engendered. And going all the way back to the Medrash, as is explained by our sages and especially highlighted and amplified and clarified by the Baal Shem Tov, means that creation is an ongoing process. God did not once create the world and go on vacation, but God continuously creates the world each and every single moment. There's an incredible story that's told about the last hours of the Alter Rebbe's life. You're talking about one of the greatest tzaddikim of all time, who toiled his whole life in Avodas Hashem, his whole life with absolute mesiras nefesh, dedication and devotion, and in the last hour of his life, he calls over his grandson, the Tzemach Tzedek, and he points, he's in a farmhouse. They're running away from Napoleon. A little village is called Piena. And they got permission to stay in some farmhouse, a very simple dwelling. And in the simple farmhouse, there isn't like a dropped ceiling or the ceiling is, it's rafters. It's just like, you see the rafters going across. The Alter Rebbe is laying there in this bed, and he says to the Tzemach Tzedek, he says to his grandson, what do you see, he says, pointing up, what do you see? And the Tzemach Tzedek looks up, and he says, I see trellises, I see the rafters. The Alter Rebbe said, he doesn't see rafters anymore. He sees the way God is making existence come into being each and every moment. In other words, the Alter Rebbe, in the last moment of his life, he saw the reality of God's constant creation. You know, it says about Moshe Rabbeinu that in the last hour of his life, he went up Mount Nebo. And the Arizal says that Mount Nebo can also be understood as Nun Bo, which means 50 is in it. And there's this idea that there are 49 gates of understanding, Mem Tes Shari Bina. And that a human being, a mortal, can only attain 49 gates through normative reality, normative frame of existence. 49 gates, that's the max. You can only max it at 49. The Shara Hamishim, Shara Hanun, as it's called, the 50th gate, this is something that has to come from a higher place. And Moshe Rabbeinu, in the last hour of his life, says the Arizal, was able to be lifted above the limitations, his human limitations, and he was vaulted into a higher consciousness, where Nunbo, where he actually reached the 50th gate in his terrestrial lifetime. It seems to me that this is something similar that happens with the Alter Rebbe in the last hours of his life, where he does no longer sees wood, he no longer sees vegetation or minerals, metals, he doesn't see this anymore. But he sees his Koyach HaPoel B'Nifl, he sees this proverbial idea of God constantly bringing creation into existence, the Alter Rebbe can actually see it with his own eyes. So this is the notion of God's constant creation. Now, it's very telling, and it's even compelling, that it says, D'vorcha nitzo b'shamoyim, God's words remain in the heavens, which seems to suggest that the heavens are enduring or constantly being created by God. But what about Earth? I mean, in the story, the Alter Rebbe is talking about planet Earth, he's talking about wood, he's talking about that which comes from a vegetative source. So is that also constantly being brought into creation? Or is only the heavens? And of course, you could say, what's the difference? God created heaven and earth. But the thing is that heavens really are unchanging. The heavens don't look any different today than they looked 1,000 years ago, or for that matter, 6,000 years ago. 5,999 years ago. 79 years ago. But the point is, point is that Earth has changed vastly. The topography has changed. Seismic shifts have happened. Earth is not exactly the same. And human civilization and culture, I mean, it's a whole new world. So could you employ or invoke the same methodology of God's constant creation? Is it the same creation from the beginning, from 5,779 years ago? Or have things changed? It's not the same constant creation. Is God actually creating the world anew? Do heaven and earth match in perfect corollary when we speak about this notion of the Bria, the creation of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, which is omnipresent and ongoing? So for this, we have another verse, a separate verse, L'dor v'dor, from generation to generation, which could also be understood as forever, because generations, in theory, can keep coming and going. Emunasecha is your faithfulness. Koinanta eretz, you have established earth, v'tamid, you have made it stand firm. So let's begin our journey today by looking in the Radak. Rabbeinu David Kimchi says that just like we said, he in comments on verse 89 and 90 in conjunction, he doesn't divide the verses. The Radak read both verses as a run-on. He says, Dvorcha sha'amarta, the words that you said, that the Shamayim, and there was, v'hoyu, God said, let there be a heaven, and there was a heaven. So this is the will of God is what's constantly bringing the world into existence. And then he says, Ki ha'shamayim v'tzvam, because the heavens and their hosts, lo yichlu, l'dor, they don't seem to be changing by generation. Although if you ask the astrophysicists, they'll tell you that heavens are changing. They'll tell you that stars we see today are no longer extant. They've in fact died. And that's because they're so many light years away. We're seeing what once was. They'll tell you about shooting stars. The Gemara talks to us about Pleiades and says that the entire constellation has been off ever since the great flood, in which not only Earth was affected, but the heavens were affected also, as the heavenly orbs and the movement of the cosmos ceased for that period, for that duration. So it's not so simple to say that the heavens don't change at all. But at least from our perspective, when you look at it for the untrained, unlettered perspective, the heavens are the heavens. You don't see any kind of change going on in heavens. But in Earth, there are changes. So he says, no, really, that's the same creation. God's constant creation, bringing the heaven into existence every day, every single moment. V'chein ba'aretz, even on the earth. Af al pi shetzva ha'aretz, einei oimed, even though that which inhabits and populates Earth isn't standing in one place. There is a constant movement. Generations die out, and new generations are born. Civilizations rise and they fall. The vicissitudes of time stop for no one. And their impact is documented, and it's ever-shifting and ever-changing. So really can't liken heavens and earth and say that they look exactly the same to us. So he says, despite the fact that this is true, even though there's a l'dor v'dor, see, it's interesting. Initially, we use the word le'olam. In the verse 89, it opens up with the word le'olam. Le'olam means literally for the world, but it proverbially means forever. So le'olam Hashem, this is dvar chanitza b'shamayim. God's unchanging word is always in the heavens. Verse 90 begins with a different euphemism of forever. And that's the euphemism is of l'dor v'dor, from generation to generation. With generation to generation indicates kind of passing the football, handing off a reality that we have, that we create, and we pass off to the next generation. So it's a different kind of eternity. It's a different kind of constancy. There's the l'olam, which verse 89 begins with. And here it's a l'dor v'dor. It says the Radak, that just as we say la'olam, that forever, continuously, that the words that you said, there should be a heavens, that's what continuously powers and enables the heavens, as the Baal Shem Tov explains. And that's something which is constant and ongoing. So too he says, ba'aretz, afal pi, shetzva ha'aretz, eino yoymed. Even though the details that inhabit or populate earth do not stay in the same place. V'zehu sha'amar, that's the meaning of l'dor v'dor. L'dor v'dor, from generation to generation, he says, means, k'moy, for example, dor ha'ilech v'dor ba. A generation goes, and a generation comes. And here, Radak is referencing the beginning of the book of Ecclesiastics, where in the fourth verse it says, dor ha'ilech v'dor ba. And a generation comes and goes. Radak does not have commentary on Kehelas. However, Ibn Ezra says this is the notion that everything is created from earth and everything returns to earth. as it says about humanity, afarata v'lafar tashuv. So the person is here today and gone tomorrow. And he returns to the earth, and unless you're a super tzaddik, quite literally, you turn into earth. But nonetheless, even though there's this changing of the vicissitudes of time which unfold, in which we have civilization, generations, humanity undergoing a constant shift and change, your faithfulness, your trustworthiness is always here ba'aretz, in earth, which means, this means, Radak says, kiyum ha'olam, the constancy of the world. That it was intended by God that the earth should change. And then Radak sums it up in four simple words. He says, Hapratim oivdim, the details are lost. The details change. Haklolim oivdim, but the general principles, that doesn't change. It says the details, the actors change, but it's the same stage. The details are not the same. The Malbim, very interestingly, he develops this Radak's idea, and his unique way of verbiage, and he actually juxtaposes verse 89 and 90. I mean, he clearly follows the Radak's path here, and he says la'olam and l'dor v'dor. Verse 89 begins with la'olam, verse 90 is l'dor v'dor, and he says la'olam is meida, indicates zman ha'nitzchi, the eternity of time, the way time is built in mischalik, the way time doesn't change. The non-vicissitudinal reality of time. The time is just a constant. Existence is. And then l'dor v'dor, that emphasizes the notion of time in its divisiveness, its individual cells of time, individual frames of time. And that's the al-zman ha-mischalik of time which divides. And that refers to deiris. That's euphemistically expressed through generations. Like people talk about generational achievements, generational accomplishments, generational issues, generational challenges. Generational means things change. So shamayim kayomim, the heavens are the heavens. Hadibur harishayim, the first word that God said, nitzav sham leilam, that's the heavens were, they are, and that's the way it is. Even if the cosmos changes, even if there's different stars that come and go, the heavens are the heavens. Firmament is a firmament. Atmosphere is an atmosphere. But he says, Tzetzoi ha'aretz ein kayomen. But the offspring, if you will, of earth do not remain. Rak haftachose, what does remain is Hashem's promise. That's kayemes midor ha'hoyve ledor haba. What was, is, and that's God's promise. It will continue to go from generation to generation, and that's the midor ledor from generation to generation that we speak about. And in his that's the way he explains the actual verbiage, the words. In his explanation of this idea, he says the reality is that everything earthly necessarily crumbles, even if it's not something that actually lives and dies. Erosion is also a form of change. The shorelines change. Mountains change. Typography changes. You think that the world is inanimate and therefore it wouldn't change, but in fact it does. It does. The measures of antiquity don't fit with the exact typography or borders of today. And with erosion, you have basically matter being shifted from one to the other. You have a shoreline receding because it essentially is overcome by ocean, but at the same time, if there's sediment or deposit in the ocean, that changes the character of the ocean as well. You really, the matter is changing from one form to the other, or from one direction to the other, one shape to the other, one place to another. But that's the nature of the world as we know it. Everything rots, everything falls apart, everything changes. Even diamonds were once carbon. It's a developmental process, which in theory, if it would have to be without God's accelerated process, it would take millions of years. Except that God accelerated that, and the impact of time unfolded in a course of 6 days what would have taken millions or even billions of years to happen. But there's the effect of time. The effect of time on earth is very profound. Everything slowly but surely crumbles. Even stone crumbles. And because of that, he says, we have the notion of on Eretz, we have change. Earth is all about change. But this is change we can believe in, because he says it's be'emunasecha. It's with your constancy, your faith, your promise. Ha'avtocha sheliyuch la'aminim. The species will not dissipate. They will not change. It's different actors populating the species, different human beings, but always humans, different elephants, but always elephants, different birds, but always eagles. The species perpetuate. And this is the notion of that which is continuous. And that's why when God created the world, he said right away to Nefesh Chaya Lemina, to all of the living creatures, Pruvu, procreate, multiply. He commanded, and the reason he did is because he wanted Yesharu Haminim Kayamim. God wants that the species should continue. The species should exist. So the species have to slowly but surely become constantly regenerated. So it's not the same, not the same actors, not the same details, but the rule is the same rule. So from Radak's perspective, especially as Malbim explains it and develops it, we speak here really about the same notion, the same idea. There's the way God created the heavens, and that's an ongoing and continuous creation. There's the way God created planet Earth, and that's also an ongoing, continuous creation. The Mitzudas David says that Emunasecha does not mean faith here, because it would be our Emunah. If we have faith in God, that makes sense. But what's God's Emunasecha? So Emunah then means trustworthiness. God says, trust me. Like we can trust God. He says, this is Kiyum Havtachoscha. This is the fulfillment of your promise. Your promise is that L'dor V'dor. He says, even though Imki Marecha Sashamayim, even though the heavens might even indicate change. Mitzudas David goes further. He says, even the heavens indicate change. And we know they do. We know that the cosmos are not exactly the same. Torah tells us cosmos are not exactly the same. We know that as a scientific hard fact today, not only from revelation, but from analysis of data, we know for a fact that the heavens are also changing. There is a change. But nonetheless, God's promise continues from generation to generation. And so, Koinanta Oretz, Radak puts it this way, in Mitzudas David, he says, Haleata Koinanta Oretz, you are the one who established earth. V'hi oimedes al picha. Therefore, because you established it, what makes it exist? You make it exist. Your words make it exist. You're constant bringing it. You're doing this. And because you're doing this, so really, who's in control? God's always in control. And therefore, he says, me. Who then can say, I protest God? I think things should be going a little bit differently. We're going to change the course of reality. Do anything that you didn't want. Which means everything in the end is the way Hashem is going to want it to be. Well, what's our job then? Our job is not to sit back and watch it happen or wonder what happened, but our job is to participate in making Hashem's will happen. Even though it is true that in the end Hashem's will be. Because that's what Hashem says. Whatever Hashem tells us, it will always be so. Nonetheless, we have the privilege of participating in this. But first and foremost, we acknowledge that in the end, God brought the world into creation at the beginning and continues to power and bring the world into existence at all times and in every place. So as we look across the sweep of history, as we look across the sweep of the heavens, as we survey the sweep of the world's topography, what do we see? God created the universe, brings it into existence, and continues to bring it into existence and remains the sole proprietor, so to speak. This is one perspective of how to understand this pasuk, where pasuk tzaddik, where verse 90, is but a continuation of verse 89. Verse 89 begins by speaking about the heavens. Verse 90 speaks about earth. There are variations, and that's why David HaMelech devoted it into two psukim. There's the la'olam, and there's the la'dor v'dor. There's the unchanging reality, there's the changing reality, and in the end, all of it is constantly being brought into existence by HaKadosh Baruch Hu himself. Rabbeinu Yosef ben Avraham Chiyun, who was certainly one of the last, not the last major spiritual leader in a city called Lisbon in Portugal. Portugal had a golden era of where Jewish life flourished. Now, unfortunately, in 1497, only 5 years after the Spaniards enacted the Inquisition, the Portuguese followed. One of the most famous disciples of Rabbeinu Yosef Chiyun was Don Yitzchak Abarbanel, who served as the Minister of Finance before the Gerush, before we were kicked out of Portugal unceremoniously. And then, of course, Portugal sinks a few decades later. There's a massive earthquake. Fires break out. the entire city burns, and Portugal never rose again. But once again, Portugal was, they were big potatoes. When there was a lot of Yidden living there, Portugal was on top of their game. Anyway, this is almost like a Rishon. I mean, like we're talking about somebody from the 15th, early 15th century. So Rishon Yun says very similar things. He says, Afal pi, even though, in the lower worlds, ein haberuyim kayomim, there's nobody around for the last 5,000 years. The creatures have changed. He says, nonetheless, because what do we have? We have a der herlech and a derba, invoking the same ideas of Radak, who sends us off to Kehelas, to Ecclesiastics. A generation comes, a generation goes, or comes and goes. So he says, even though this is true, aval ha'aretz lo'ilam emedes. Rishon Yun focused not on the species, which continue, but he says the earth itself is unchanging. The core of the earth is unchanging. The earth itself, earth is earth. And he says, this is the l'dor v'der emunasecha. This is the idea, that's God's faithfulness, so to speak, that HaKadosh Baruch Hu established that the earth would be the host. Planet Earth would host humanity and all of life that teems upon it. And even though life will change, because that's the nature of life, it continues to evolve. But planet Earth that hosts life will remain. And that's God's promise. So even though there's a der herlich and a der ba, nonetheless, emunasecha, it's your faithfulness that we can bank on, there'll be an earth tomorrow. HaKadosh Baruch Hu promised it'll be so, it'll be so. Now, this becomes the first way, the first school of thought, or the first way of understanding the 90th chapter of the 119th Psalm. So before we go further, there is another way of understanding this entire Psalm. But before I go to that, I thought I would share with you some phenomenal insight about the nature of God's ongoing creation. And the difference between the first or initial creation and the fact that God's vivifying force not only allows the world to exist because of the continuation of the first time, but that there is actual life in this world, perhaps not minerals, at least not in the overt way, not in the way that we could see, but certainly in the realm of vegetation and animal life, that we see a constant change, is a growing and a changing, which is more the idea of l'dor v'dor. Not only is there a dor h'olech, a dor ba, a generation goes, a generation comes, but even life itself changes. We change. We were once all children. We once had one set of values, one set of interests. We changed. We're once all healthier, and then we get less healthy. Everything changes. We change. So, and God is constantly bringing us into existence. He created us, and how does that all work? So there's an amazing sikha from the Rebbe, an edited sikha on Parshas Kedoshim, which speaks about the mitzvah of Arla. The Arla is a mitzvah in the Torah where the first three crops that a tree produces are considered to be unkosher. Really unkosher. Worse than pork. Because pork, you can in theory benefit from. But the arla, the fruits of the first three crops of the tree, you cannot even benefit from. They have to be burnt. They have to be destroyed. They cannot be used in any way, shape, or form. And it's the pork, if it gets mixed into kosher material, it would be butl, it would be overwhelmed if it had 60 times the volume. When it comes to arla, you would need to have 200 times the volume. So this is a very serious prohibition. And the question now becomes as to the nature or jurisprudence of this prohibition. So let's step back for a moment. And let me tell you that as a rule, all of the Torah's prohibitions can be understood in one of two ways. We can understand this, that God prohibited things for us to do. It's an us prohibition. It's not about the object, it's about the subject. You should not eat that food, but it's about you. You don't eat it. God's speaking to you in the language of Lamdas, of what we would call exoteric jurisprudence. This is the idea of what's called a gavra. The gavra is the person, the actor. The actor is being engaged here. The actor is told, don't do X, Y, and Z. You shouldn't behave as such. And then there is another way of looking at Torah contraband, and that is that it itself, the object itself, is bad for you. This is bad for you. It's not about you not doing this. It's about this being toxic for you. So, for lack of better terminology, to use a lame metaphor. We could say that a person has a condition, a medical condition. Say it's diabetes. It's very common, where people can't absorb sugar. They have a problem with insulin levels. They can't, a piece of cake can be deadly for them. So the piece of cake isn't toxic per se. Some would argue that it is toxic, but it really isn't toxic per se. Eating cake for a lifetime maybe would be toxic. But eating a piece of cake is not going to kill you. But if you happen to have an extreme sugar intolerance, eating a piece of cake actually can kill you, literally. But it's not because the cake is poison. It's because you're intolerant to it. That has nothing to do with political correctness. You're just, your body can't tolerate it. Your body can't absorb it. So you're the issue, not the cake. And then we could say there are certain things which are poison, poisonous in nature. Arsenic is not, oh, you have a condition. You're allergic to arsenic. Should have asked the shot. Okay, I won't serve you arsenic. Rat poison is going to kill you. Why? Because that's what it is. It's poison. It arrests life and impedes its process. It will kill you. If you have some rat poison and didn't die, either you're Rasputin or you didn't have enough yet. I mean, like, it will kill you. It'll kill anybody. Enough of rat poison will kill anybody. So it's not a question of the subject, well, let me check you out to see if you're allergic to or if you have an issue with the substance. The substance is in and of itself bad. So when we talk about a person who has conditions, who has an issue or an intolerance for something, or they're allergic to something, we have to say you need to be careful from avoiding such and such and such because these things are going to be bad for you. They may not be bad to somebody else, they're bad for you. Conversely, we could say that such and such is bad. It's bad, at least for Jewish people, it's bad. This is toxic, it's not kosher. And so what does that mean? We believe that God creates all of the universe constantly. But there are different realms or different parts of creation. There's the part of creation which is overtly godly or overtly good, and that's called Kedusha. That's called the realm of holiness. So just as we understand within the human body that if there's a part of the body that is independent of you, you have a problem. If you can't lift your hand and you say, please hand, can you please lift? And you slowly coax your hand to lift, you know you have a problem. Something's not right. Because if you're healthy, then your hand responds immediately. So the more independent the body is of the soul, the less healthy the body is. Extreme health would be a person who has extreme mobility. They're able to function. Their brain works quickly, their heart works quickly, their body works quickly. Everything's in perfect working order. The more you start to feel, the more you start to have parts of your body that are independent, the more you're in trouble, the more you're ultimately not in a good frame of health. And in the extremity where the body and soul separate, the body is totally independent. He says, I don't know who you are, neshama. You can't tell me to do anything. I won't respond to you at all. And that's the notion of Kedusha, which represents bittul, self-abnegation, or subservience to God. So the part of creation that's subservient to God is alive and well. And therefore, chayis, life, and kedusha, holiness, are synonymous. Because that which is godly is transparent. That which is godly isn't about itself. It doesn't obsess about me. The moment something obsesses about itself, it's less godly. And in an extreme form, it says, who's God? I never heard of him. I'm God. Who said that? The Pharaoh. The Pharaoh said, Lior, it's my Nile. Ani asasini, I made the Nile River. You made the Nile? Well, you're a lunatic. He said, I'm a lunatic? I'm the king. I'll have you killed in a moment if you don't believe my lunacy. And he did, regularly. So people said, yes, of course, your highness, you made the Nile. And everybody was in denial because I had to hand it to them otherwise. Pharaoh is the example of Klipa. And he was an Elul, he was an idol. So when people worship idols, they lock God out. Why? Because instead of worshiping God, they're worshiping a tree, a mountain, a man, a woman, a spirit, whatever else is. When you isolate something and worship it, then that becomes a contradiction to godliness. Therefore, the first mitzvah is Anochi Hashem Elokecha. God says, I am the Lord your God. I took you out of Mitzrayim. I created everything, and I continue to remain involved in creation. As Kuzari explains, that's why it doesn't say Anochi Barasi Shemayim Varetz. I did not create heaven and earth. I took you out of Mitzrayim because my reality is ongoing. All of existence is in my hands, says God. And the very next command, the very next mitzvah is, lo yilacha lehim achedim. Therefore, there should be nothing independent of God. Understand that as Moshe Rabbeinu says later on, ata harei soladas, when you stood at the foot of Mount Sinai, you became aware, you were brought into this consciousness of ein oid mavade, that there is, in fact, nothing other than God himself. So nothing than God himself, other than God himself, is holiness, is kedusha. And when we are in a state where we deny God, which is like atheism, or pagan idolatry, which is a form of atheism, because atheism means I worship my own mind, I worship my own heart, I worship my own desires, I worship my own will, I am my own idol, I self-worship. That's the atheist. And the non-atheist says, I don't believe in God, I believe in many, many different little gods, a pantheon of gods. Could be the atheist is even worse than the pagan idolater. But either one of them feels totally independent or focuses on something which they think, in their skewed view, is independent of God. So that's not good. That's klipa. Kedusha, you feel God's presence. That's how people tell you Eretz Yisrael is a holy land. What does it mean, a holy land? How can a land be holy? Holiness is manufactured. Holiness is the result of things done. How can a land be holy? It's inanimate. It can't make any choices. And the answer is that Eretz Yisrael is a place, just by being there, you should be able to nurture and appreciate a closeness to God. That's how it should be. Of course, we're in Golos today, and it's not necessarily like that. But if somebody tries to serve Hashem in Eretz Yisrael, they will achieve a higher level of success, per se, in Israel than outside Eretz Yisrael. The Torah studied in Eretz Yisrael is on a higher level. Why? Because it's a holy place. So a holy place means it's less dense, it's less earthy. It's closer to heaven, so to speak. The godly reality is easier to discern. There's less white noise. There's less interruptions, less things that get in the way between me and HaKadosh Baruch Hu when I'm in Eretz Yisrael. And in Eretz Yisrael itself, there are holy cities. There's a place like Hebron or Yerushalayim, the climax of the closest place to heaven, Har Abayis, Mokam HaMikdash, place of the Holy Temple, and so on and so forth. Klipa, on the other hand, represents the polar opposite of this. And within Klipa, we know that there are two grades. There is something called Klipas Noiga, which literally translates as a shell of light. And the shell of light, it can be made transparent. Right now it's a shell. But if you work on it, you can reveal how the shell is actually transparent. You can turn it into glass. Sand can be made into glass. With enough passion, enough fervor, enough heat, sand will become glass. So our job is to take the materialism and fill it with fervor and passion and blow glass out of it. So all of a sudden, the earth, the density, doesn't conceal God. Instead, it allows us to see God's light refracted. If we're really successful, we'll even create crystals. We'll be able to refract the light of God and see the full spectrum of the Oyer Hashem. That's called Klipas Noiga. That's a shell of light. And then it's called Sholish Klipas Atmeis, the three grades of irretrievable impurity, where these things are so bad, so toxic, they feel such an independence of God, they're so poisonous, that you cannot bring them into tandem with serving God. So then what purpose do they serve? And the answer is they are the darkness that frames the light. They are what enables us to create holiness. Because for me to be subservient to Hashem, I have to have another option. Otherwise, subservience just becomes robotic. It becomes a reflex. And holiness that's reflexive isn't really holy. So the harder it was to do the right thing, the holier it is. And that's the deeper meaning of the Mishnah. It says, Lefum tzara agra, according to the pain is the gain. God is not just putting us through a rat race, make you crazy, and give an obstacle course and say, okay, I had a really hard time. You had a really hard time. Okay, I'm going to give you an extra cherry. You're going to get an extra reward. The agra, the real reward of Avodas Hashem, is to be able to bring godliness into this world. And the harder it was for to bring godliness into this world, the more profound is the impact of the divinity we're able to bring into this world. Like it says, that light that comes out of darkness is much brighter. Yisra and Ha'or, the virtue of light, is min ha'chayshech, when you come out of darkness. On a literal level, you appreciate light when you're stuck in a dark hole for a long time. You appreciate light far differently than those who are used to having light. Now, a deeper level, it means the darkness itself can illuminate, although exactly what that means, nobody knows. So this is the idea of klipa, and there's two kinds of klipa. There's klipas noiga, and then the shalosh klipas atmeis. Now, the three grades of impurity, no matter what you do, no matter how hard you try, you're not going to be able to change that. So no matter what you do to the pork, No matter how many brachas you make before you eat it, no matter how hard you learn Torah after it, it's still going to stay pork. It's still going to be against the will of God. If it's against the will of God, it causes you to be distant from God and feel, chas v'shalom, independent. Not a good independence. Bad independence. A distance. Separated from God. But the cow, now that depends. If you have yourself a fine steak dinner, and then you use that energy to serve Hashem, you daven with fervor, you do favors for people, full of joy, you're in a good mood, you had a good meal, and you take the energy you got, and you're learning Torah, doing all kinds of holy things, now, it's not just you who's being kind and compassionate, it's not just you who's being prayerful and devoted, it's not just you who's becoming more intuitive and more knowledgeable, the cow is doing all these things. How? Because the cow is now in you. There's a famous story with one of the great Hasidic masters who has a big Fabrengen in the house. And at some point, they ran out of refreshments. So, the Fabrengens are bodies and souls together. So the soul could Fabreng, but the body needs to, there was no food. So everybody started to peel away from the Fabrengen. And he twigged on to what was going on. He said, everybody's leaving. So quickly, he said, relax, I got another course coming. And what did he have? He had a goat. He was giving them milk. He ran outside, he found one of the Hasidim was a sheikhet, another was a butcher. Anyway, it wouldn't take long. You can shecht at night, they shechted the goat. They chopped him up, he was on the barbecue, and all of a sudden the Fabrengen was back to life again. And so it went the whole night, Fabrengen, a wonderful Fabrengen that was full of inspiration and practical takeaways. And in the morning, I think it was Ashbatz maybe, his wife says, Shmuel Betzal, what happened? She says, I think somebody stole the goat. The goat that gives us milk. And he was still groggy from his long night Fabrengen, and he said to his wife, no, he said, don't worry. Up until today, the goat or the sheep was saying, bah, now the sheep is saying, Shema Yisrael. It's right? Because you ingest it, you eat it, and use it for holy purpose. It doesn't mean we torture animals. We don't torture animals, chas v'shalom. We kill the animal painlessly and quickly, but we understand that that becomes an act of Avodas Hashem. And in this way, we eat the meat to do the right thing with it. Why? Because it's klipas noigah, because it's a shell of light. Because it can turn into Shema Yisrael. It can become glass through which we're able to see the presence of God. It doesn't have to remain a behemoth, a vilde chaya, a wild ox, a beast, a selfish creature. It can be made into a selfless creature. But the pig, doesn't matter how you shecht it, it doesn't matter what you do with it, it'll always remain distant from God. That's the way God created it. Only when Mashiach will come can it actually change. So Mashiach comes, even the most toxic reality will be turned around. That's why the Medrash says that. Why is it called a Chazir? Hashem Shetachazir Lano, because it will return to us. But this is a messianic reality. In the frame of work as God placed it now, it can't be. So, when we talk about behavior that's prohibited, the object of the prohibition might be Klipas Noiga, or it might be Sholosh Klipas Atmeis. It could be that which is prohibited because it's toxic for us, or it could be it's prohibited because it's intrinsically toxic. If there's something which we're not supposed to do, we shouldn't do it. So the object becomes prohibited for us. It doesn't mean that the object belongs to the three grades of impurity. It just means that this behavior is proscribed for us. So the object, the physicality, is brought into existence through klipas noiga, through the shell of light. Klipa means that which is husk, ungodly. And just like a peel, like a shell, which is only there to preserve the fruit, God created all this unholiness and darkness in order to allow for us to have freedom of choice and avodas Hashem, service of God, the manufacturing of holiness, should be able to follow. So when we are proscribed from a particular behavior, it would mean to say that that behavior will be bad for us. For example, if a person is to behave gluttonously and eat to stuff their face, no other reason, just pleasure, self-indulgence, enjoyment. That's all it's about. And then as soon as you finished having your good meal and drinking all your rich wine, what do? You just go to sleep. So you ate well, you drank well, you laughed well, you were entertained well, and you slept well. And I'm hungry again. So what was the point? Really, what was the point of that exercise? Eat, drink, sleep, rinse, wash, go back again? What was the point? There is no, it's point. That's what you call a pointless. If somebody lives what you call a pointless life, they're living a life of klipa, chas v'shalom. So if somebody comes and says, okay, here's my behavior. This is what I'm planning to do today. Yeah, what are you planning to do today? Oh, I'm going to celebrate Rosh Hashanah. Oh, that's great. What are you going to do for Rosh Hashanah? We're going to have a party. Yeah. And what are you going to do? Well, we're going to have meat, and we're going to have wine, and we're going to have honey, and dip apples, and dip challah, and we're going to laugh, and we're going to have fun. And then we're just, no, we're going to sleep. And then, what's then? Isn't that what Rosh Hashanah is about? Isn't that eat, drink, and be merry? Not exactly, mister, no. Rosh Hashanah is a day of judgment, and it's a day of subservience to Hashem, and it's a day when Hashem is looking at us and seeing how year is going to be. It's a whole new reality. And how should we behave on Rosh Hashanah? HaKadosh Baruch Hu says to his prophets, Ichlu Mashmanim, Ushisum Amtakim, you should eat well and drink well, and this is all an act of faith. Because if your fate was being decided by a jury, and you don't know what's going to happen with the rest of your life, it's very doubtful you'd be eating, sleeping, and drinking, and relaxing. You'd be nervous, and you'd be anxious. The last thing you'd be having is a party. You'll be having a party after the acquittal. But here, we're being judged, and what are we doing? We invite everybody over, Shana Tova, and we're dipping things in honey, and we're celebrating. So this is lunatics. People whose fate is being decided, and they're rejoicing? Ah, so our rabbis tell us this is because it's an act of faith. We're so certain that Hashem loves us and cares about us that we have nothing to worry about. They tell a story of a fellow who was facing some very serious charges. And he went to the biggest law firm. And he spent a fortune to get the best lawyers. And it comes the day of his case, and his lawyer shows up late. And the judge is furious. He says, where's the lawyer, he says. Where's the... It's not there. And he finally comes 20 minutes late to the proceedings. He's putting on his tie as he walks in. He says, sorry, I got stuck in traffic and my alarm clock didn't work this morning. And the guy thinks, I'm done, I'm toast. And the opposing lawyer gets up and he accuses this person of all kinds of crimes, and he lays out the evidence, and it's damning. It's awful. And then the defending lawyer gets up and he makes some, mild arguments. And he turns around, he winks at his client, and his client just wants to kill him. He says, are you kidding? Are you kidding? You winking at me? What, is it a joke or something? My life's on the line here. He says, you're going to be fine. Oh, it's just fine. And true to his word, a half hour later, the judge comes out. He says, after serious deliberation, looking at everything, the evidence is non-conclusive, and the defendant can walk. He's free. All the charges are dropped. Turns around to the lawyer, he says, are you a magician? He says, how did you do that? Came late. You gave arguments that were less than full-throated. How'd you do that? He says, relax. The judge is my Zaidi.
That's good.
That's how it comes to Rosh Hashanah. The judge is my father. Zavino Malkeinu. He's a judge, Zavino. That's how we can sit and relax. How else? Impossible to sit and relax. If you really believe in Rosh Hashanah, then you have to be nervous. If you don't believe in Rosh Hashanah, then what are you eating and drinking for? Why are you dipping challah in? Oh, it's a tradition. Okay, fine. But if you're serious, you're a serious Jew, you believe in Rosh Hashanah, then what are you rejoicing for? And the answer is because we have emunah. We know that Abish is going to take care of us. But the point is not just to eat and to drink. The point is that's how we demonstrate faith. We should take Rosh Hashanah seriously. So in addition to the fact that we can have a meal and make a yom tov out of it, we also spend a lot of time in shul. And we spend a lot of time davening. And we cry out to Hashem, and we yearn to be more spiritual, more close to Hashem, and promise Hashem there's going to be a better year, and ask Him to give us a little on consignment, because, just we're trusting You. Please trust us, even though we don't have such a good track record. We're really going to try a little harder this year. You understand? This is just something everybody could relate to. Of here's an activity, a meal. What was the point of the meal? What was it representing? Where did it bring you to? But if I were to show you a picture of people who are eating and drinking and being merry, and that's it, you would say, that's klipa. That's ridiculous. That's not Rosh Hashanah. That's not serving Hashem, and you'd be right. But that doesn't mean the cow or the meat that they served is different than the meat that was served on the table where the people were actually observing Rosh Hashanah properly. It's the same cow. It could actually be the same cow. They have more meat than can feed one family. And the answer is, depends which family. One family... Rosh Hashanah, it's Avedis Hashem. And one family, Nebuch, they blew it. So the cow is a klipas neger. He's not going to necessarily bring you close to Hashem. Now, conversely, the sheep, the ram who gave his horns, so the people who took Tkiyas Shofar extremely seriously, and they were contrite, and they were inspired, and they were joyous, and they were serious, and all these conflicting emotions at the same time, and they had this amazing shofar blowing, and they were devoted to Hashem. And the other people who were joking around said, okay, is it time to blow the horn yet? Blow the horn, blow the horn, boo, 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 boo. Blow the horn. But really and truly, it's all Kedusha. Because in both places, they fulfilled the mitzvah. Mm-hmm. The hell of a story. One of the chassidim of the Alter Rebbe, I think it was Shmuel Munkus. He was traveling to the Alter Rebbe, and he didn't make it. He got stuck in some village for Rosh Hashanah. So it came time for tekiyas. He was used to the Alter Rebbe's tekiyas. And whatever, somebody got up there by the bima, and they gave a patch, tekiya, and the guy blew a thing. And he went crazy. He said, what is this? Your trumpet sounding over here? I says, tekiyas is supposed to be. You're supposed to prepare yourselves, be spiritual. All true, all true. Tekiyas should be a profoundly moving annual experience. But what happens if it's not? What happens if people just stand together in shul, and they're not serious people, and they don't take Yiddishkeit terribly seriously? But they still, you know, you got to do what you got to do. And they come to shul, and the goat and the ram's horn was blown. The ram had two horns. One horn was blown by a great tzaddik in a community full of holy people who were jumping up and down and trembling and before God. And the other was blown in a place where everybody's chilled out of us. Is it over yet? Can I go yet? But in both places, the shofar blowing happened. In both places, it was a mitzvah. So that's not klipa, that's kedusha. The shofar blowing, that is the will of Hashem. That is what Hashem wants. And you can always do it better. So the fact that there was these, you know, a tale of two shuls doesn't change the reality of the shofar blowing. But the tale of two meals, those are worlds apart. One is Kedusha, one is Klipa. But it's a Klipa that can be retrieved, because if in the morning the people wake up and say, you know, something doesn't sound right. We thought it's Rosh Hashanah. We made this whole party. We had a really nice time. Is that it? There's got to be more to this. There's got to be more to this. And people say, you know what? Let's pop into that shul. Let's go. Yeah, we heard this Chabad shul. There's no tickets. You can just go. Let's go in there and find out. Maybe there is some. And they go there. And in the end, the meal that they had yesterday, which was eaten in an empty fashion, all of a sudden became the thing that fueled their restoration of their neshama, their return to Judaism. So what was yesterday klipa, all of a sudden now became kedusha. But if it was pork, it wouldn't work. Right? Because that's shalosh klipas hatmeis. That can't be retrieved. So the Rebbe speaks about this business of the Arlo. And the Arlo, the Rebbe points out, is not only behavior that's proscribed from us, not only we're not allowed to eat it for those 3 years, because as Rashi points out in his commentary in the Chumash, even if you take those fruits and you freeze them, 3 years or 4 years later, they're still prohibited. So it's the fruit itself which is problematic. And the Rebbe asks this very, very profound question. He said, one second. So we know hayetzim min hatamei tamei, something that comes from a non-kosher source is non-kosher. If a pig gives birth to a cow, it's still a pig. It doesn't make a difference. It doesn't look like a pig, it doesn't taste like a pig, it's still a pig. In other words, spiritually speaking, it comes from shalosh klipas hatameis, it can only be tamei. It can only be something which is unholy. If the tree is toxic, it would make sense that it produces toxic fruit. But if the tree is not toxic, and the proof that it's not toxic is once the 3 years go by, the fourth year's fruit is holy. You bring it to Yerushalayim, you sing Hashem's praises. And afterwards it's permissible. And the tree could produce a profusion of fruit and crops for hundreds of years sometimes. So the tree can't be bad. So the tree is not bad. How did the fruits get bad? This is actually a very profound question. So without going into the details here, the Rebbe brings down a diuk from the Rebbe Rashab, Antanya, and he says, if you look at the language that the Alter Rebbe uses, you see that the Alter Rebbe makes a subtle difference between, let's say, Arla, those fruits, and the pig, for example. The subtle difference that when he speaks about the pig, he says, Kiyom Gufam. He says the existence of their very reality, their very existence comes from Klipa. Whereas with regard to the Arla, he says, Kiyom V'chayusam. Their lifeblood, their live existence, their animated existence. And the Rebbe wants to make a distinction between things which were created at the time of creation, and they were always shalosh klipas hatameis, or if they're not, they're things which change over, dor herlech dor ba, like the pig, it's just one thing spawns the next generation of it. Or the concept of there could be things which are shalosh klipas, which are klipas noiga, however, the vitality, the ongoing vitality right now could be coming from shalosh klipas hatameis. In other words, it's almost as if the structure, the general gestalt is klipas noiga. But the specifics now, the details, could be filled with Shalosh Klipas HaTemeus. So something could come, generally speaking, it's engendered by Klipas Noiga, but the way God's creating it right this moment, and with the tree you have the first 3 years and then afterwards, the way God's creating it right this moment, it could shift into, like, you know, from analog to digital. It could shift from Shalosh Klipas HaTemeus and in, from Klipas Noiga, shell of light, into total impurity. This is what the Rebbe explains. And the focus is not that particular sikha, but I'm just introducing this idea to you to show you how there's a difference between God creating the world at first and then the ongoing animation of existence that can actually change. And God creates in both ways. And that's, I think, what happens over here. We have the Kayam and Bimin and Kayam and Beish. We have the species and the details. The actors are changing. The heavens are the heavens. The earth is changing. Certainly the inhabitants of earth are changing. But both of these psukim are speaking about a common truism, namely that God is constantly bringing reality into existence. Sometimes it's the same exact reality. Sometimes the formula shifts and changes. But ultimately, it's the same ongoing creation. It could shift and change to the point that it can go from totally unkosher to kind of unkosher, something which is the absolute klipa to something which is not mamash absolute klipa. But at the same time, there's a consistency where God, a constancy where God is bringing this into reality, into existence on an ongoing basis. Yes.
Are the angels the original angels that were created?
That's a really good question. Are the angels the original angels? Yes and no. The archangels are the original angels, but with regard to other angels, it says that the angels, some of the angels, they expend themselves in exhaustion praising Hashem and they collapse. And then new angels are formed. It's like energy. We know today that energy doesn't go anywhere, it just changes forms. So the angels are actually constantly changing forms. And then there's the archangel like Michal and Gavriel and Raphael who remain. So we have the same thing we have actually in the material reality is a reflection of a spiritual reality. And both are true. And maybe this is, I'm reaching here a little. I don't know if I'm right to say this, but maybe this is ultimately the difference between Pasuk Peites and Pasuk Tzadik. There's the L'dor V'dor, there's the L'olam, and there's the L'dor V'dor. There's the constancy of God bringing the same reality into existence, and then there's L'dor V'dor, there's the shift and change. And do not think for one second that both or either is not directly from God at every single moment. Because each you could think differently. So it's the same thing always. God created it once. No, that's being brought into existence constantly. This is changing, constantly changes. So it's not God from creation. No, wrong. It is God from creation. And both are true. But they're in two different verses, two different verbs that describe how God creates, two different nouns that introduce eternity, la'olam or la'dor v'dor. This is the first school of thought of how we understand the message of Pasuk Tzadik, of the 90th verse, as a continuation of the 89th verse. However, there's another school of thought. And that is, L'dor v'dor emunasecha speaks not about God, but about us. About us. God creates the world constantly. That's verse 89. Verse 90 is Hashamayim v'ha'aret, says the Medrash Tilim, Oim din al ha'emuna. Heaven and earth rest on or are sustained by our faith. Meaning it's our faith, not God's actions, it's our faith that engenders God's creation. We as if bring God into, we invite God to create our world. And because we're here and expressing our faith, that's why God is constantly doing it. I talked about Rosh Hashanah. Rosh Hashanah, in a broad scale, generally speaking, is that renewal. Where God says, Olam Chesed Yibana, I created the world first time for free. Now you have to earn. You have to deserve. It doesn't just happen again. So every year we have to renew the lease. God created the world. Very nice. Now let's renew the lease for another year. We have an annual lease that's renegotiated. And that's what Rosh Hashanah is, the annual renegotiation. So the same way we understand that to be an annual renegotiation, it's a moment-to-moment renegotiation. God's constantly bringing the world into creation. That's God. And then conversely, we, l'dor v'dor, that's us, our generations that are changing, we are emunasecha, our faith in Hashem. That is koinanta eretz. That's what enables the world to exist. And the Medrash Tilim says this is also encapsulated by David HaMelech in the beginning of the 89th Psalm, where he says, Chazde Hashem oilam, the kindness of God is for eternity. Ashira l'dor v'dor. We sing to him day to day. In other words, there's two elements over here. There's chaste Hashem, there's the kindness of God, which is la'ilam, that's eternal. And then there's l'dor v'dor Roshita, then there's our singing to God on an ongoing basis. So here, it's a chapter of Tehillim that we believe was created by Avraham Avinu, Maskil le'Eisan, Eisan is Avraham. And we say, chaste Hashem oilam, Roshita l'dor v'dor, the next three words are, idea emunascha b'fi, which is what I make known your faith, your trustfulness. I make known faith of Hashem with my mouth. Who did that? Avraham Avinu. It's Maskil le'Eisan. This is the Avraham Avinu speaking. So Avraham Avinu is talking to us about exactly that, about making God's presence known. And the Medrash Tehillim seems to see a corollary between L'Dor V'Dor Emunasecha and in Kapitel Peites, the idea of idea emunascha. So even though it's vowelized slightly differently, idea emunascha, I make known your faith. And here, the notion of that HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, David HaMelech says to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, L'dor v'dor, emunascha, it is our faith in you, kenanta aretz, that establishes earth, v'tamayt, and is able to sustain. So it's we, ultimately, who bring about the sustenance of reality. God's constantly recreating the earth, because we are constantly praising Hashem, because we are constantly being faithful. Our faith brings that forth. Now this idea is further developed by the commentary on Tehillim called Tehillos Hashem, who says like this. He says, L'dor v'dor emunasecha, he really brings it to sharp focus. He says, B'schus ba'alei ha'emuna, because of those who have faith in Hashem, masters of faith, shebechol dor v'dor, in every generation, koinanta aretz. That's why you fix earth, vatamid, and it's sustained. And then he says, v'afal pi she'ein hador roi. Sometimes you have a generation that's faulty, a generation that's wanting, a generation that doesn't deserve. So what works then? He says, oimedes aretz b'schus ba'alei ha'emuna. Then we are sustained because of the merit of those who had masters of faith. In other words, that's the merit of the merit sometimes of our ancestors sustains us. And then he develops this idea and he says, sometimes HaKadosh Baruch Hu will hold back the reward of a tzaddik in order to give it to his future progeny generations. And that's the idea of Kainanta Aretz, the earth sustained, that there's a Kiyum Lo'ilam, that even if there'll be a generation that's found wanting before Hashem, a generation that isn't deserving, Hashem will put away some of the merit of a previous generation and use it for the time when there is no merit, so that the emuna will be, so to speak, apportioned, so that it's because of the schus, the merit of emuna, of those who had faith in Hashem, that we're able to exist. So when I learned this, I thought of a famous story of the Baal Shem Tov, that he once went over to a parush, a person who had separated himself from everyday life. This was very common in Lithuania. People in Poland thought they were so holy that they separate themselves from existence altogether. They became like hermetical, sealed off in their own reality, and they would study Torah, and they would not have anything to do with anybody else. And most of the people thought they were the paragon of holiness. But the Baal Shem Tov disagreed. Baal Shem Tov said it's all about engagement. Engaging others, engaging the world around you, that's what holiness is manufactured. So he goes over to this parush, a person who had been separated from his family and separated from comings and goings, and no social interaction for like 2 decades. And he said to him, Was machst du? Baal Shem Tov was dressed like a simple person. He said, Was machst du? How you doing? So the guy ignored him. So it was this bozo, this master. He didn't respond to him. So the Baal Shem Tov looked at him sharply and he says, why do you steal HaKadosh Baruch Hu's parnasa? Why do you steal God's livelihood? The parush became enraged. I steal God's livelihood? I provide for God. I'm the parush. I'm the holiest man around. I steal? How dare you, he thundered. Who are you? Where did you get that from? The Baal Shem Tov said, simple. It says, Va'ata Kadosh, God is holy, Yeshev, he rests upon the laurels of Tehillos Yisrael, the praise of Israel. I said, how are you? All you have to say is Baruch Hashem. When a Yid says Baruch Hashem, that creates God consciousness. It brings God into our world. HaKadosh Baruch Hu Yeshev Tehillos Yisrael. You have an opportunity to say Baruch Hashem, Baruch Hashem. Somebody says, how are you? Baruch Hashem. You want to tell him how you are. You don't want to tell him how you are. Say Baruch Hashem. And that's what social interaction is about. What's the glory of Kaddish? that the person is trying to memorialize a loved one and bring solace to the neshama on high. How? By getting people to say, Amen Yehei Shmei Rabba, like the Alter Rebbe explains in Torah, Amen Yehei Shmei Rabba is that HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Shmei Rabba, should become Le'olam U'Le'ol Me'omaya, should be brought into all the worlds. So when Yidden say Amen, and you're the cause of the Amen, you're the cause of them saying Yehei Shmei Rabba, Mevorach. Mevorach means drawn down, actualized. Le'olam U'Le'ol Me'omaya, in all worlds, then you're doing something that brings Nachas on high. Because all social interaction is an opportunity to create God consciousness. So this is perhaps the meaning then of L'deir v'deir emunasecha kenant aretz v'tamid. I was thinking that that story helps us understand and appreciate the notion of we have a role to play too. And that's another reason why this would be divided. It's a very different message, also divided into two different verses. There's the le'olam, there's what God does, the constancy, God's bringing the world into creation, and then there's l'deir v'deir, there's our participation, where emunasecha, our faith in Hashem, is bringing, makes earth established. So God, proverbially speaking, is in the heavens. We, proverbially speaking, are on earth. So that's why the first verse speaks about La'olam Hashem, Devarcha Bashamayim. And then, L'der V'der Menoscha Kenanta, Batamayim, we're talking about sustaining here on earth. Truth be told, even from this perspective, verses 90 and 89 still interact. Because they're talking about Hashem's ongoing creation. It's just the first speaks about HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and the second speaks about us. God does His part, we do our part, and together we have the privilege of being Hashem's partners. So in the first approach, it's the differences, the le'olam and le'der v'der, about heaven and earth, the vicissitudes of time that bring about change versus time that stands still, eternity. And in the second interpretation, it's very much about our activity, our participation, what we bring to the table in the constancy of creation, and what HaKadosh Baruch Hu is constantly doing. And by doing this together, we do our part. We have the privilege of doing it, of bringing about a world that HaKadosh Baruch Hu desires and wants. And even a generation that's wanting, so we have the schus of us. We have the merit of past generations. So at the end of the day, we just have to do our part. And if that's not good enough, there's a bank account. There's Avraham, Yitzchak, Yaakov, there's Sarah, Rivka, Rachel, Leah. There's the past generations that have done their part, which give us the merit and the strength to be able to do what we're supposed to do. There's a beautiful Hasidic song, and it says, Chotsh Michudi, even though we are poor, Nashi Batsi Dobri, we had good ancestors, we had good grandparents. And it's a song in Russian, and the deeper meaning of it is that we, our Avedis Hashem, is impoverished. That's true. But look who we come from. Look who we come from. We come from Avraham Yitzchak Yaakov. We come from such holy people. We come from such a holy past. That's what sustains us and gives us the strength to be able to continue to ensure that La'olam Hashem Dvarcha Nitzav, but not only Bashamayim, but La'dor V'dor, from generation to generation, Kenanta Eretz V'tamid, here things on earth stand still and strong and steadfast because of our Avodas Hashem. And hopefully, very, very speedily, and in our days, heaven and earth will meet with the coming of Mashiach, B'mheira U'B'yameinu Amen.
Amen.